prepare us, prepare our thoughts for this important subject, and then open with a word of prayer. First of all, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, this is where the crowd, after having been fed by Jesus, follows him to the other side. They were following him because he was a fast food meal rather than, he was providing food, not because he was the food. And so Jesus said, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever comes to me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Last week we talked about the biblical theological framework for our understanding of the sacraments, a covenantal view of sacraments as signs and seals, which the New Testament even calls baptism in the Lord's Supper. At least baptism in the case of Romans 4, where Paul calls refers to circumcision as a sign and seal. And that is a typical way of talking about the certification or ratification of these ancient Near Eastern treaties or covenants that we've been talking about. And so, among other things, the sacraments are the seal of the king, ratifying and certifying that this word is not just a word from the preacher, nor just a word from the church, but it is a word from God himself, giving you liberty from condemnation and death. It is the seal of the king himself. And furthermore, it is not only the seal of the king, it is the seal of the king to you, not just to people in general, but to you in particular. That wherever wherever you receive the signs and seals, you are personally receiving the pledge that this promise is not only for others, but for you as well. And yet, as we saw, the sacraments not only take place in this time between the times, the already and the not yet. We have a lot of things already now in Jesus Christ, but we have a lot of things that we're waiting for still. Not only take place in this era, but locate us there. The sacraments, along with the Word, put us in that really precarious place between the conflict of the two ages. This present age, which is dying, and in its last gasp is trying to swallow us whole. And the age to come that is breaking in and is younger and fuller, full of life and hope and faith than this present age which is passing away. The age that CNN covers is actually fading and dying in its last throes. But the age to come is full of life and giving life. We are lodged by the Word and the sacraments, by the Spirit through the Word and the sacraments, in the crevice of those two ages where they meet, right where they conflict, which is exactly how you feel most days in the Christian life. Anyone who's either living in denial or in complete victory isn't really lodged at the right place. Because this is a howling wilderness where we've been located by the Spirit. It is a very difficult place. It's a place where there's conflict. And so people shouldn't question whether they really are in Christ because there's conflict. They should really question whether they're in Jesus Christ if there is none. Because this is where we've been placed by the Spirit. Calvin said, "The Word brings Christ to us, but the sacraments are the clearest promises." Calvin had a high view of baptism and the Lord's Supper as assuring us. Ulrich Zwingli, the first Reformed theologian, the leader in Zurich, didn't really have much place for the sacraments as divine pledges so much as human pledges, the pledges of the church to God. And for two main reasons. First of all, Zwingli didn't believe that God, who is spirit, needs physical, creaturely things in order to create spiritual results. Spirit to spirit, bringing about spiritual results was his way of thinking. Very Augustinian, Platonic way of thinking, very inimical to what you heard this morning about God working through matter, God approving and embracing matter. Zwingli went so far as to say, Jesus Christ didn't save us by His humanity. Although he said He had to be born of an Immaculate Virgin, they still believed in those days she was immaculate. He had to have been born of an Immaculate Virgin in order to win our redemption. But it had no saving significance. It was His deity alone that had saving significance. Furthermore, not only does God not need those creaturely means to effect His work, we don't need it because our faith is perfect. Our faith doesn't need props. If you need props, you don't really believe. On all of these points, Luther, of course, took great offense. And he sat down with Ulrich Zwingli in Marburg in order to try to bring about rapprochement. And they agreed on all of the points, something like 30 points of doctrine, 30 heads of doctrine. They went through and discussed them, debated them. And then finally realized they agreed on all points except for one. How is Christ present in the Eucharist? And at the end of that debate, Luther said, "I thought, first of all, that we just sort of disagreed about how Christ is present, but we don't. You have another spirit." And I think that the reason was that Zwingli really was arguing in a way that was very different from anything that was sort of on the horizon for Luther. Luther believed very much that God takes creaturely physical things and saves them. He doesn't save us from them. He saves creation. Well, John Calvin held exactly the same view that Luther did about what we receive. As we'll see, he had different views about how we receive it. But as for what we receive, he agreed with Luther and said that if he had to choose Zwingli over Luther, it wasn't a choice. He knew where he stood, because at least Luther affirmed that what we receive is nothing less than the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Second of all, Calvin rejected both of Zwingli's premises. Calvin said God works through creaturely means. The Holy Spirit works through matter. Otherwise, Zwingli, why do you get up and preach every Sunday? Why should there be any creaturely mediation of God's blessings at all? Why should Christians even share love and service to each other, as Zwingli believed very much that they should? And secondly, Calvin challenged Zwingli's view that we don't need this kind of assurance. Calvin said if we don't need props, earthly props for our faith, as Zwingli suggests, then we might as well join the Anabaptists, who believe that everything is inner and spiritual, and they are perfect. They have no need of waging war against doubt and despair. That at least at that point, when it comes to faith, not works, but when it comes to faith, Zwingli was an Anabaptist. He believed that faith was perfect. And so Calvin had very strong things to say about Zwingli's view of the Lord's Supper, which he called pernicious. Which is important to remember, especially when sometimes friends and foes try to make Zwingli and Calvin exactly the same here. First of all, Rome's view, as I'm sure most of you know, was identified with the doctrine of transubstantiation. They believed that the body, that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. So they didn't speak of a sacramental union of bread and body, wine and the blood of Christ, a union of sign and things signified, but rather of the things signified obliterating the sign, replacing it. I know it looks like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread, looks like wine, smells like wine, tastes like wine, but it has the accidental properties of bread and wine. But its essence is actually the body and blood of Christ, contrary to our physical apprehension, our physical senses. And then the question at that point is, are you now talking about a real body in real blood? If it doesn't look, smell, taste, if our senses deceive us here, is it really a body at all? How can you really talk about receiving the body of Christ at all? In Luther's view, which has often been called consubstantiation, though not all Lutherans would like that terminology, in Luther's view, it is not that the bread and the wine are turned into the body and blood of Christ, but that Christ is bodily present in the bread and the wine. Or at least, bodily present at the altar, wherever the sacrament is celebrated, Christ is bodily present. Now Zwingli came along and looked at all of this and said, "This is craziness on both sides." He says, "The ascension is a fairly important doctrine. Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily, and he said, 'I'm going now.' Not, 'I'm going and I'll be back next Sunday.' But I'm gone. I will leave you, and I will not drink of the fruit of this vine with you until you are present with me. I come again in my kingdom. And so Zwingli said, we gather together to remember what Christ has done and to look forward to His return. But, and here Zwingli was picking up an argument of Augustine, the main thing is, He's everywhere according to His divinity. Because remember, Zwingli, like Augustine, wasn't quite sure what use His humanity was. But at least He's omnipresent in His divinity. Not, as the Lutherans say, omnipresent in His humanity. What a monstrous phantasm that would be if Jesus of Nazareth, who walked around the shores of Galilee, is ubiquitous, can be in 100 places at the same time. So both the Roman Catholic view and Luther's view tended to throw into question the reality of the body that will return on the last day. What is the point of Jesus' return on the last day if He's never really left? If His body is everywhere, is His body anywhere? Calvin looked at all of this and said, I'm with Zwingli on the ascension. I understand the ascension, but Zwingli assumes that this means that the only way we can communicate with Christ is through the imagination or the mind, the intellect. Remembering what Christ has done, being taught the doctrine about what Christ has done. But Calvin said the Scriptures teach that when we eat the bread and drink the wine, it is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Paul says that those who drink and eat unworthily are eating and drinking judgment because they are not properly discerning the body and blood of Christ. And so Calvin said, it is not through the understanding or the imagination alone that we receive the body and blood of Christ. When it came to the question of what we receive, Calvin agreed with Luther and Rome, and sharply disagreed with Zwingli. What we receive in the Lord's Supper is, in the words of our Belgic confession, nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. The true and natural body that was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, raised. That is the body that we receive. Now, some people said, well, can't you say that we receive the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection without saying we feed on Christ? I mean, that still sounds very mystical. Calvin said, it is mystical. I would rather adore the mystery than understand it. And here Calvin was very heavily influenced by the Eastern fathers of Eastern Orthodoxy. Influenced by Cyril, especially Cyril of Alexandria, Chrysostom. And in fact, for a brief and shining moment there, Eastern Orthodoxy was led by a patriarch who made the canons of the Synod of Dort part of the official doctrinal statement of Eastern Orthodoxy. He was assassinated by the Jesuits and after that repudiated by Eastern Orthodoxy. But anyway, ever since Eastern Orthodoxy has not been very favorable toward Calvinism. But he was very heavily influenced by this view that emphasized the role of the Spirit more than was typically done in the West. What do you really need the Spirit for when the bread is just turned into the body of Christ and the wine is just turned into the blood of Christ and the church just is the kingdom of God? It's over-realized eschatology, see? No more living in that tension of the already and not yet. It's all here. It's all visible. It's all now. It's all concrete. It's all fully experienced in the Church of Rome. And so Calvin really underscored the significance of the ascension, but also the significance of the union, the true union that we have with Christ despite his distance from us bodily. And the only way of really dealing with that, bringing those two seemingly totally contradictory points together, was to underscore the importance and centrality of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. It's one reason why Calvin has sometimes been called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He has so much to say about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But unlike the Anabaptists, his view was that the Holy Spirit gives us Christ, not that the Holy Spirit is an alternative Christ or an alternative person of the Trinity to whom we go, but that the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said in his upper room discourse, will take what is mine and give it to you. Aha, that is how we participate in the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. What is received? Nothing less than Christ and all of his benefits, because you can't receive his benefits without receiving Christ, Calvin underscored. You can't just receive his salvation and not receive Christ. You can't just receive his forgiveness, the forgiveness he acquired on the cross. You have to receive Christ. You can't receive anything good from God unless you receive the person of Jesus Christ. Unless he, not just what he accomplished, but he himself is the food for your soul. And so Calvin went so far as to say that when we in faith receive the bread and the wine, we are feeding on the body and blood of Christ in such a way that his body becomes vivifying to our bodies. This is the view of a lot of the ancient church fathers, that it actually prepares us for the resurrection. We're receiving a foretaste. We're receiving a foretaste, even as our body is decaying. We're receiving a foretaste of that life-giving nourishment that will eventuate in our resurrection from the dead. That's where some of our Presbyterian brethren have, in America at least, have scratched their heads and said, "All right, this is a little weird." This part is, as Charles Hodge said, an uncongenial foreign element in Calvin's doctrine of the supper. But it wasn't uncongenial or foreign. It was very much at the heart of his doctrine of union with Christ. How is it received then? It's received by the Holy, through the work of the Holy Spirit. None of these other versions had required a very active role for the Holy Spirit. Roman Catholicism didn't, for the reason I mentioned. The body just turns into the bread. The wine just turns into the... There's no already not yet to make the church and its activity ambiguous, questionable. The Lutheran view didn't really need the Holy Spirit's activity as obviously, because Christ was bodily present wherever at every altar during the celebration of the Eucharist. Zwingli didn't need the Holy Spirit because the mind could do everything that was needed in the Lord's Supper. But you need the Holy Spirit if you got a good unfailing faith that can ascend above the earthly, creaturely things of this world and focus on the omnipresent deity of Jesus Christ. Calvin said, no, it's a miracle. Whatever happens here at the Lord's table is a miracle. That is too wonderful for us to understand, but it is a miracle. It is a wonder. It can only happen because the Holy Spirit takes those things that are separate in space and brings them together. And that is how the Holy Spirit achieves our union with Christ. Does the Scripture not say that we have been raised with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places. So what's the big deal? The Holy Spirit can pull that off just generally. Surely the Holy Spirit can cause us in that union to feed on Christ, to receive not only His benefits, but His person. Now, I think that sometimes Calvin so stressed the spatial question that he underplayed the eschatological question. Now, let me explain what I'm getting at there. For Calvin, the question was, where is Jesus? And as a number of theologians have pointed out ever since, Calvin at least was asking the right question that no one else was asking. If you can answer where is Jesus properly, you'll get the what is Jesus correct. If Jesus is everywhere, Jesus is everything. A Jesus who is not locally somewhere present, which is not here, until He returns again, is a particular concrete person. And so all of the other views that say we truly receive Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper actually, in my view, in the Reformed, typical Reformed take on things, make questionable the body you're receiving. It's a good news, bad news scenario. You're really receiving Christ, but what kind of Christ are you receiving? Calvin's view really said the Christ you are receiving is the glorified baby in the manger. The only difference is that now He is raised and glorified. But He is circumscribed by time and place. He can only be in one place at one time. And He promised, just as you have seen, or the angels promised in His ascension, just as you have seen Him go, you will see Him come again. That the Christ you're receiving is not a phantom, but that baby that nursed at Mary's breast. The one who is the food and life for our souls. Where is He received? Calvin said, I'm not going to get into questions about Jesus' whereabouts. I can't draw up a map of heaven. I can't say, okay, He's in this quadrant. Right now, on the move. He's over here. I can't do that. And I'm not going to try. But Calvin still did stress the spatial absence. I think what is more obvious from the New Testament is the eschatological difference between this age and the age to come. It's not a question of how far Jesus is in light years away from us. It's a question of whether He occupies the same eschatological space called this present evil age, or He occupies the age to come. Well, He occupies the age to come fully. But we are members of His body. What happens to Him has to happen to us. And now through the Word and the sacraments, it is penetrating us. That age to come is breaking in on this present evil age. And we are recipients of the work of that kingdom. Though it's ambiguous to us because we're still in this present evil age. The Holy Spirit is the Lord of the age to come. All that Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago would be nothing for us, Calvin says, if the Holy Spirit didn't come to us now and unite us to Christ here and now to receive the benefits of His saving work for us. That's what happens with the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates that bond, that unity between the Son and His body. And therefore, it's effectual. It's effectual. Where is it received then? Where do we receive Christ? Not in some hocus pocus we climb up a ladder to a heavenly table and sit down on chairs and so forth. have an out-of-body experience. That's what happens if you take the spatial analogy too literally. But when you think of it in terms of eschatology, this age and the age to come, where is Christ received? In this present evil age. That's what makes it a miracle. That we can receive Christ even in this present evil age. Not because He's so far away, light years, but because He's so far away in from this present evil age and its reach of death. So He reaches from the age to come into our age and pulls us out of it with Him. And He does that through the Word and the sacraments. He assures us by the supper, but more than that, He unites us to each other. It's not just in Protestant circles. In a lot of the Roman Catholic history, the emphasis was often on the individual and introspection. You know, the great question, sometimes the only question, was, are you assured? And if you're not assured yet, stay away from the table. Or if you are sufficiently assured, come to the table so that you can have that assurance certified. You can focus so much on the individual aspects of the sacraments that we forget that the place where Paul, for instance, talks about the sacraments most is in 1 Corinthians, where he's saying this is the answer to dissension and discord and debate and backbiting and slander in your church there in Corinth. We are all one body because we eat one bread. He doesn't say, once or twice a year we have this object lesson where we eat bread and drink wine. And it's sort of like that. We're one body, and that sort of illustrates that we're one body as we eat from one loaf. No, he's saying the Lord's Supper itself is the means through which individuals become a society of Christ. Fingers become part of a hand. And the hand becomes a part of the body of Jesus Christ. That's how this happens. You want to talk about practical advice for struggling churches? Could you imagine today a best-selling book on how to solve problems in your church and get people on the same page and to squelch a lot of the backbiting and division in your church by restoring frequent communion? That's exactly what Paul does there. That is his pastoral advice. It drives us out of ourselves to others. It not only raises us in faith toward God, but it sends us out in love and good works toward our neighbor. And that's why a lot of books, by the way, have been written on this. The relationship between the diaconate and the Lord's Supper. So those of you who are deacons especially take this aspect of it seriously as encouragement for you. The diaconate had a very prominent place, always has had a prominent place in Reformed ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. Because here it was really tied to the Lord's Supper. Every time the Lord's Supper was celebrated, it was celebrated as a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which brings us all together, makes us all equal sharers together at the Lord's table. So we need the rich and the poor together at the table, because the rich need the poor in order to share gifts. So everyone is giving something at this table, even if for all of them it's not worth the same at Costco. This isn't a drive-through meal. This is a banquet. And so if as Carl Dedens, a Dutch Reformed theologian, says, if all of our churches reconnected, as was once the case, reconnected the diaconate to the supper, we would want more frequency so that we could see more festive celebration among the body of Christ to go out and love and serve our neighbors. Typically, the offering for the diaconal offering was taken in Reformed churches whenever the Lord's Supper was celebrated. It's part of that Eucharist, that Thanksgiving, that everybody participates in. Everybody gets to come to that table, which is totally counter to what was happening in Corinth, when people were eating and drinking the best food and the best wine in the inner court. And then there was the outer court, where typically middle-class folks would eat, and then outside on the steps where the slaves would eat. And Paul says, stop that right now. Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? You're profaning the Lord's table here. His point was, we're all at the same table in Christ. And so it has tremendous practical effects. And again, there are books I could recommend on how this view of the Lord's Supper not only had a tremendous vertical importance, but horizontal importance, really strengthening a Reformed view of service to neighbor, and a robust view of the diaconate. Even taking the supper to shut-ins and those in the hospitals, this was done by taking the same... all of the pastors in Geneva agreed with Calvin on this. Take the same wine and the same bread, even with all the bits pinched off of the low, as mangy as that bread looked, you take the same cup and the same bread to the shut-in or to the hospital with a minister and an elder. Preach the word, because you can't have the sacrament, the ratification, without the word that it ratifies. Preach a little sermon. Pray and let that person join in the intercession of the saints that took place earlier that morning at church, so that that person is now being inserted into the public corporate service he or she missed. They're not alone after all. They are part of the body of Christ, and that Lord's Day, they joined the rest of the body around the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, any questions? We don't have time for questions today. Sorry. Next week, I promise to leave time for questions and discussion. We'll see you next week then.